the date was the summer of 1988, and the place was Calgary. And I want to share something that happened when I was a teenager, but before I do, I need to give 5 disclaimer statements. Number 1, I am not recommending this behavior. Number 2, I was not a believer when this took place. Number 3, I do not recommend this behavior. Number 4, I am glad that the statutes of limitations has run out on this. I hope, if my parents are watching, I'm really hoping. And number 5, I do not recommend this behavior. When I was in high school, my parents decided to take a weekend away. They went out of town and they left me and my older brother at home. And this happened on occasion, but this particular weekend, my older brother said to me that he was going to spend the entire weekend at a friend's house. So that left me with the house all to myself. As you can imagine, I thought this would be a great time to throw a party. And that's what I did. And this was the one and only house party that I ever threw at my house. Ever. I had a job and I had to work on Saturday afternoon, but Friday night, that was going to be my house party night. So I invited some friends over, and it was going to be a good night. But I was incredibly wrong. I was wrong because, well, even though there were no cell phones back then, there was no Facebook, there was no social media, no texting, none of that, somehow word managed to spread. And before long, my house was full of people that I didn't know. To make a long story short, and to spare any relatives that may be listening online, my friends and I spent about 2 hours trying to kick everybody out of my house. And then after it was all done, my friends went home. That Saturday, I did not go to work. I instead called in sick because A, I was hungover, and B, I needed to clean my entire house, specifically the profanity that was written in chalk on my parents' pool table. Let me tell you, I am very grateful for a nice soft brush and a vacuum cleaner and hours of scrubbing. Now, thankfully, it all worked out. I was terrified all Saturday. I was terrified on Sunday because I knew that my parents were coming home. On Saturday, I was afraid they were going to come home while I was scrubbing out the letters on the pool table and cleaning up all other sorts of things. I was just terrified. Now, in a very similar way, but a much greater way, we are to live in light of the return of Christ, but differently. In our sanctuary, we have a banner at the back that says, "Perhaps today," which means Jesus may be returning, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And our conduct should reflect the fact that he is coming back. We should not be hungover. We should not be struggling to clean up our act or terrified that God might find out something, because, by the way, he already knows. However, the closeness of Christ's coming should cause us to walk closely with him today. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 John in chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When I look at this passage, there's some ways in which we need to live our lives. And the first way to live our lives is to anticipate Christ's appearing. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Did you know that for every one verse in the Bible that speaks about Jesus' first coming, there are 8 verses that talk about His second coming? And that is a phenomenal thing because it describes He is coming back. And this passage lays out only 2 possible reactions when Jesus returns. You will either be confident or you will be ashamed. When Christ appears, are you going to be confident or are you going to be ashamed? That's a big question. And in the context, I believe this is a word to the false teachers, but it is also has some great applications to us as believers. Now, let me be quick to add that for a believer, any shame will be momentary because all born-again believers will be quickly transformed. Now, this brief regret will be something like, if only I had served Him more fully. You see, 1 Corinthians 3 says that those things that we have done that are not good will be burned up, but that He Himself will be saved, but only as one who escapes through the flames. Now, one reality that I believe, or that believers don't tend to think about, is the fact that each and every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Will your deeds be acceptable, or will you be ashamed? All believers will be accepted, but not all deeds are acceptable. And that's a big thing. In order to fully understand 1 John 2:28, I want us to define some key words. There's the word continue. It also translated as abide. This word is used 24 times in the book of 1 John. 24 times. It's the idea of consistent or constantly remaining in deep and intimate relationship with God. That we continue in this manner. And we've learned that we abide by believing the truth, by living like Jesus and loving like Jesus. Another word that I need us to understand is the word appears. which means to be made visible. Jesus is going to once again become visible to all who are living. He will come back. And then there is the word confident. And this word means cheerful courage, boldness, and fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. It means having freedom of speech and nothing to fear, so that when I stand before Christ, I can be confident. I don't have to be ashamed. Which is this other word, this word ashamed. What does it actually mean? The root of this word refers to disfigurement or disgrace. To be unashamed is to have nothing to hide and nothing to shrink away from. But to be ashamed means we try to hide. We try to shrink away. We are embarrassed. And the final word that I want to define is the word coming. What does it mean that he is coming? It's used of a visit of a king or of an emperor. It literally means to be beside, and it reflects one's arrival and personal presence. And in light of this verse, here's a question to ask yourself when you're involved in something that maybe you shouldn't be doing. Do you want to be found doing this activity if Christ is returning? Would you like to be where you are at? Would you like to be doing what you are doing? Would you like to be acting the way you are acting if Christ is returning this moment? And when we begin to think that way, things in our life change. We need to anticipate the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and then we need to appreciate all that we have been given. Verse 29 says this: if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now first of all, I need us to understand that believers have been born of God. And in that culture, in the Jewish culture, a child would officially become a son or a daughter only when the father pronounced the name of the child or called out to them. So I want us to think about the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born, but his father had been struck to be mute until his name was called. And the family, well, they didn't like the name John, and they said, no, we don't like that name, Let's ask Zechariah, what is his name? And he took a chalkboard, and he wrote, his name is John. Now, in their culture, up until that point where he declared what his name was and called to him his name, because once he wrote it down, he was able to speak. Because he finally obeyed God. But up until that point, John was just Elizabeth's child. He wasn't actually the father. He had absolutely no rights in the family. Now, typically that happens right away when a child is born. Well, most of the time. I know that not all of my children were named the moment they were born. It did take a few moments with a couple of them. Solomon, I apologize. It took a little bit longer because, well, That's another story. Now, where was I? We have all been born of God. And that child is pronounced by God. Do you realize that God is calling out to you? He is calling your name. And what's behind that word called here is we enter God's family through new birth, but there is an adoption as his forever children. The fact is that in Christ, God the Father chose you because he loves you. And he adopts you into his family above and beyond being born into his family. And verse 29 tells us that when we do what is right, we resemble our righteous Father. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And in one sense, we look like God when we live like he wants us to live. But how many of us don't always do that? I don't need hands. We don't always do that. We don't always live the way our Father wants us to live. Now, I heard a story about Charlie Chaplin who once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. Now, you'd think he'd win. He actually got third. I mean, I was also struck by a news story this week. And this one, if this, I don't know if you've heard about this story, and I want to be perfectly honest, this one comes from Instagram, so whether it's true or not, I really don't know, but it's a story that I found on Instagram. This woman was approached in a Walmart parking lot by a man asking for money. And she was feeling generous and handed him a $5 bill. And he replied, "Thank you, but I need more. God forgive me for doing this, but you need to give me or I will take it by force." And her response was priceless. "That's not how this works. And it's certainly not how God works." He didn't know what to do, and so she just got in her car and left him standing there dumbfounded in the parking lot. I have no idea if this is a real story, but there are too many people today who go through the religious motions and say things that sound religious, like, "God forgive me, but I'm about to do something bad." And I agree with this woman, that's not how it works. You don't do something saying, "Oh, well, God will forgive me, it doesn't matter." Too many people have this mentality, and we need to start acting more like our Father does, our Heavenly Father, because He is righteous, and we must do what is right. But believers are also the recipients of God's lavish love. As John contemplates the truth that we are God's children, it's almost as if he pauses to consider this out loud. As he considers God's incredible love. And our Bibles start at chapter 3 for some reason at this, even though to me it's in the middle of a thought. Where he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. That is what we are. Now, the Greek word actually begins with, or the Greek text actually begins with the word "behold," which is the idea of remembering and reflecting. And interestingly, every other time the word is used in the Bible, it refers to something that you see. Behold, behold, behold. And John can almost see this love because it is so real to him. Behold how great the love the Father has given to us. This word is both an exclamation and an exhortation. Behold how great God's love is. Behold it. Do you see it? And this phrase, how great, describes both quantitative and qualitative of God's love. Actually, it literally means, from what country? Behold, from what country is God's love? Now, we don't speak that way, do we? Behold, from what country? It almost sounds like it might be a racist comment, but it's really not. Behold, from what country? What foreign kind of love is this? God's love is so unconditional. It's this unconditional love. It's foreign to our understanding of love. It is so different than everything that we possibly can do as individuals and humans. We can try and we're told to do our best, but God's love is so foreign to us. We could say that it is out of this world how much God loves us. This love has been lavished upon us, which means that it has been given as a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he knew it. Let me tell you, I love my kids and I love my wife. But as much as I love them, I'm not sure that I can even begin to compare how God loves us. How much I love them, it's not even close to how much God loves us. And by the way, it's Valentine's Day this week coming up, so I don't forget your loved ones. And to show them love. Because remember I said that this word, behold, means to see. Love isn't just saying, I love you. Love is an action word. Love shows them. You can see it. And while our spouses should cause our hearts to perhaps skip a beat, Walter, don't do that. I think the Apostle John was totally mesmerized and moved when he contemplated the love of God. It moved his heart in such an amazing way. Think of all that the Apostle John saw. All that he heard when he was with Jesus for 3 years. What is it that he remembered? What motivated him? The love of God has lavished upon us. John, at this point, was an old man. And yet he wrote this letter, but never lost his wonder about God's amazing love. And I don't know about you, but I feel like the older I get, and hopefully the wiser I get, I have a deeper appreciation for the love of God. Do you? Has your love of God grown over this last week? Over this last year, couple of years, decade, how long have you known Christ? Has your love grown for him in this time? Now, before leaving this topic of God's love, I want us to, it was Max Lucado who said this: there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's more than he already does. And there's nothing that you can do that make God love you any less than he already does. And I want us to look at I'm just going to read them to you. Two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, that helps us understand how much God loves us. Psalm 36, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. It doesn't matter who you are, how much you make, how important you think you are, how little you think you are. God loves you so much. In Romans chapter 8, this may be one of my favorite passages. I love this verse. I love this verse. Verses 38 and following. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, neither things present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And I love that verse because there is nothing, nothing that can separate God's love and us. He loves us so much. So if you are someone who is struggling with sin and you think God can't possibly love me, that's not what it says. Not at all. It says that he still loves you. And while you were a sinner, he died for you on that cross. That's how much he loved you. And loves you. Not love past, and loves. So a verse, or chapter 3, verse 1 tells us what we are. Then chapter 3, verse 2 tells us what we shall be. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I came across a story about Michelangelo. One day a servant brought him this huge piece of marble. He asked Michelangelo if he saw such an ugly piece of rock before. And this is what he said: I see the statue of David because I am not seeing what you see. I am seeing what it will be. God sees us as what we will be. And let's break this down, this verse down phrase by phrase, because it's important for us to understand this. Now we are children of God. Our identity, our positions are sure and secure because we are children of God. The next phrase, what we will be has not yet been made known. We are made for another place. And all the details are a bit of a mystery at this moment. But that's okay. Because we know that we're made for another place. This is just temporary. Too many of us look at this world and say, this is everything. This is nothing, folks. This is just a camping spot. Our actual home is not here. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, a complete and total transformation is coming. And when we see Him face to face, that is what's going to happen. We will be transformed completely. And as we anticipate Christ appearing and we appreciate our position in who He, in what we've been given and who He is, we should also be highly motivated to aspire to purity. Every appeal to right living and loving is based on our position. Our righteous position in Christ should lead us to right practice. We move from what we are to what we shall be. We should be right now. You understand what I'm saying? Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So as we move to what we are, what we want to be, we should be working on being right now. You see, the imminent return of Christ should be an incentive to live with purity in the present tense, right here, right now. An unbeliever who sins is a creature sinning against his Creator. But a Christian who sins is a child sinning against his father. The unbeliever sins against God's law. The believer sins against God's love. You see, hope in the Bible is not just wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation that God will do what He says He will do because He will do it. God will keep His promises. He is faithful and just and will do that. This hope should have a transforming effect on our lives. But we are responsible to put this purity into practice. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches us. It says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Some people really love to study prophecy and figure out tables and timelines. And I admit, that's actually pretty fascinating stuff. I like to study prophecy. I like to figure things out. But I admit that it's very interesting. But let's make sure that we don't become argumentative about it and about all that that it could be. And remember that the study of what's coming in the future should always affect how we live today. Because perhaps today Jesus will return. Prophecy is practical because it should propel us to pursue purity in the present. Can you say that 5 times fast? I'll repeat it once more. Prophecy is practical because it should propel us to pursue purity in the present. Now I want to go back to where I started this whole thing. My foolish party. Those actions haunted me for a very long time. They haunted me because I never told my parents. I was convinced that someone would rat me out. I was convinced that they would say, what's this little thing on the pool table that I hadn't cleaned up? Or what's this that I hadn't cleaned up properly? Or why is this? I was convinced I was going to get caught. And I lived terrified of that. It would have been so much better to just confess and own up to what I did. And since Jesus is coming back, let us confess our sins and live in light of his return. And so here's some things, some action steps that I think that come to mind when I think about this whole concept. The first and most important thing to do is to trust him with your life. Once you have done that, you will find a need to rearrange your priorities. Because when Jesus returns, do you want to be found lazy? Do you want him to come back while you nurse a grudge in your heart? Do you want him to return with all that friction tearing up your family that stems from you? Do you want him to return during any of those things? Because they're so easily done to have a grudge, to be in an argument, to be just doing nothing. These things so easily happen in our lives. But when Christ is our desire, it becomes easy to live with joyful confidence right now. No matter what you have done, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Romans chapter 8, 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And out of this new attitude he gives us, we should do our best to lavish God's love on those close to you, on those far from you, on those that you encounter. Start with your family, start with your friends, then make sure that you're lavishing love on that person that you actually don't care for at work. And you start lavishing love on that neighbor who's not very neighborly to you. You start lavishing love on every single person that you encounter, whether they're at the grocery store. And if you're a person who drives around the city, lavish love on that person who cut you off, who forgot to signal, who drove, you know what I'm talking about. Lavish love on them. They may not even know it, but lavish love on everyone that you encounter. And this morning I want to close our sermon time in prayer, but I'm going to pray directly from the scripture out of Ephesians chapter 3. So let us pray together. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.